Thank you, Martin, for reading that passage. Please do keep it open in front of you. And let's begin by praying together. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we know this morning that this passage is, it feels like a heavy passage. And Father, we want to pray that through it we might see the glory of the gospel more clearly. Help us to see that good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning I want to talk about salvation. Christians often talk about getting saved, and it's kind of the way in which someone becomes a Christian is what we mean by that. If you're here and you're listening in or watching online, and you are someone who's just looking into Christian things, well, it's great that you've joined us. Maybe you've heard Christians talking about salvation and getting saved and wondered what is meant by that. Well, for most people today, I guess we don't really have a very strong feeling that we're in great danger and that we need saving. The sun, well, was shining yesterday. Hopefully it'll come out today. And yesterday it was lovely to be out and about. And the idea that I need to be saved seems just so far away from how we feel most of the time in life. But the Bible insists that we are actually in great danger and we do need to be saved. Just glance down at the two verses we finished on last week, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You see, if we don't get that we need to be saved, Paul's saying we don't really get Christianity. So this week I want to ask the question, what is it I must be saved from? And the answer actually is surprising, and it comes in what Paul writes next. Just to remind you of last week, we said that Romans is often seen as Paul's textbook on Christian theology, but actually it was written for a very specific purpose. Paul, he did not plant the church in Rome, nor had he ever visited them, but he now wants them to get behind his mission to take the good news way beyond Rome and all the way to Spain. So he writes this letter to them to deepen their grasp of the gospel and its power to change lives and to show them why the gospel must go global. And as we saw last week, it all flows out of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the news that God has raised him, his son, from the dead and appointed him and filled him with power to save. And that's where verse 16 and 17 we just read left us. The gospel is God's power for salvation for everyone who believes. But the big question that leaves us is, what do I need saving from? Well, as we said, Paul turns to the answer in our passage today. And it's a surprising answer. The answer, what do I need saving from, is God. What God must save us from is himself. Have a look at verse 18. It acts like a summary of the passage, and it's a bit shocking. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul is wanting to open our eyes to the reality of this world. This world is under God's wrath, he says. In verse 17, we have the revelation of God's righteousness, his perfect goodness in the gospel. But that only makes sense, Paul says, verse 18, once we have seen that this world, well, the wrath of God is already being revealed. God's righteousness is revealed to save us from God's wrath. God must save us from himself. Now, the idea of an angry God is hardly a popular idea today, is it? But let me suggest that that's because we often project our idea, our experience of being angry, up onto God. You know, when I get angry, even when there is a kind of seed of righteousness in it, it quickly feeds off other things in my heart. I mean, we're rarely at our best, aren't we, when we're angry? But God's wrath is very different. His wrath is his settled and controlled fury at all that is evil. There's no flying off the handle on God's part. God's fury is at what really is wrong. And he's right to be angry at wickedness. I mean, let me push further. Let me suggest to you that actually we really do want a God who gets angry. A God who just serenely smiles when we humans do the most evil things against each other is not a God I want. That's not a loving God, is it? A God full of love is a God who must reject all that is evil. The problem is, verse 18, that there's evil in all of us, and what we need saving from is God's response to that, his wrath. And so what Paul is saying here is actually different to how even I think often we Christians think about salvation. We say, well, we need to be saved from our sins, don't we? The wrong things we do. But that's only half the story. Think to those old black and white silent movies. You know that classic scene where you have a villain who's tied a damsel in to some railway lines with some ropes, and there's a kind of speeding train coming on. You see, the real problem is not the ropes that tie her to the track. The real problem is the speeding train coming down the tracks towards her. So it is with our sins and God's wrath. The real problem is not the ropes of our sins, but the speeding train of God's wrath. What also might be surprising to us in verse 18 is that God's wrath is already being revealed. We're going to see in chapter 2 next week how there's a future day of God's wrath, Judgment Day. But this week, what we see is how God's wrath is already in the present being revealed. And in the rest of our passage, Paul sets out to prove that that is the case. So let's follow through what Paul says. And there's a kind of two-step logic going on. There's a big therefore at the start of verse 24, and that's the link between the two steps. First thing we need to see is that we humans have rejected the truth about God. Paul finishes verse 18 by saying that the way we live suppresses the truth. And it's clear that he is talking about the truth about God from what he says next. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How, we wonder? Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See, people like to assume, don't they, that God's existence isn't very clear. Have you ever heard someone say, why doesn't God make himself clearer? Why doesn't God kind of write his name up in the sky or something like that? Well, here Paul is saying that the truth about God is actually plain from the natural world around us. Look at sunsets, snails, spider webs, sunflowers, seahorses, or the stars at night. It all shouts out God's existence. The old preacher John Calvin wrote, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. And verse 20 tells us what it is which is revealed. Specifically, Paul's putting his finger on God's eternal power and divine nature. Those two truths about God mark him out as creator from creation. Creation, the world around us, began at a point in time, and its power, its nature, its very existence is depends on God all the time. But God is dependent on no one. He is the creator, eternal, uncreated, unlimited. So as we look at the world around us, whether we study science in a lab, whether we're watching a David Attenborough documentary, whether we're enjoying a walk in the countryside, it all shouts out that there is a creator God behind it all. And where that leaves us, every one of us, end of verse 20, is that we are all without excuse. In our hearts, we know that he is there, but we spend our lives, don't we? I know I do. This acting as though God doesn't exist. We suppress the truth. I mean, go back to the beginning of the world, and we learn that humans were made in the image of God. We were meant to be like little manufactured miniatures of God. We were meant to reflect and shine out his goodness in our lives. We were meant to fill the world with his glory. But instead, we suppress the truth. We know it, but we try to deny it. We try to push it down like pushing a ball underwater. It's a deliberate thing we do, so we suppress that truth. And as a result, verse 21, we're unable to see reality clearly. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It makes sense, doesn't it? God is the one who makes sense of this world. He's the creator. He's underneath everything. Trying to hide that most basic truth, trying to suppress it, push it out of the way, and while making sense of everything else, in life goes wonky. Our thinking becomes futile. Our hearts are darkened. And we just have to look at the way humans run the world around us to see what a hash we have made of it. But the great irony in verse 22 is that while we are still wise in our own eyes, we think we see clearly when we're actually blind to the most important truth. And where it ends, verse 23, is that we swap the true God for fake gods. We humans exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's kind of inevitable, actually. If you don't realise this before, that all of us were made to worship. We were made to find our joy and meaning and value outside of ourselves in God. We were made in God's image, and so we only experience true life by looking to him. We can try to reject the truth about God, but we're still made to worship. And so we turn to other things, created things to fill the hole. Verse 23 names idols, God's statues, but the application's far wider, isn't it? We know this from our own experience. We know it from my experience. So often we turn to things which are good gifts from God, and we turn them into idols. We don't just enjoy them as a gift, we worship them as gods. He worshipped his car, we say. She worshipped her children. He worshipped his career. We chuckle about it. We say it at funerals. But it's a serious thing. And we all do it. Instead of worshipping the God who made us and gave us this good world to enjoy and gives us every breath we breathe, we push him out of our lives, pretend he doesn't exist, and try to find our happiness elsewhere. It's a serious thing. Imagine for a moment you've got a son or daughter who has reached the grand age of 18. You drop them off at university. This may be an experience which some can relate to. You've invested in them for 18 years, trying to provide for them, trying to be the best parent for them. But now at university, they don't write or phone. You try contacting them to see if they're all right, but nothing. In the end, you drive to where you drop them off to see whether you could find them. When you get there, they open the door and say to you, "Don't you get it? I don't want you in my life. I never want to see you again." Paul says that is how we treat our Maker, all of us. I wonder, have we seen that? Life is so busy, isn't it, that often I think we don't see that. That's the first thing we need to see. We humans have rejected the truth about God. Second thing, therefore God gives us up to our rejection. Verse 24 begins with that big therefore and shows us that what God will do in response to us rejecting him. Three times in these verses, we get the key phrase, God gave them up. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. Other translations have, God handed them over. The meaning is the same. We push God away, and so God actively allows us to go our own way. You want this thing to be your God and control you? Well, so be it. It's the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? The father gives the youngest son his inheritance early and lets him go his own way. And it leads to a mess. Come back to verse 18. You see, the handing over is how God's wrath is being revealed already. God actively hands us over to our messed up thinking and desires, and it results in messed up lives. We get trapped in an ever more enslaving cycle of wrongdoing. That is how God's wrath is being revealed already. See how it works? Well, let's just go through these verses in a bit more detail. We've got three God gave them ups, so let's look each in turn. First of all, God gave us up to misusing our bodies. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. Paul is saying that what is in our hearts, well, God allows that to come out in how we use our bodies. We saw back in verse 21, our foolish hearts are darkened, and God responds by handing us over to our hearts. Now our messed up hearts control us. How so? Well, that word impurity can mean anything that is unclean and dirty before God, but particularly refers to sexual dirtiness. When God takes the brakes off and allows our hearts to jump into the driving seat, then what happens is that people become enslaved to gratifying bodily and sexual urges. And do we not see that in the world around us? Especially in the sexual revolution. The sexual revolution, I guess began in the 1960s, has pushed the idea that you can go after whatever sexual urge you want to. Don't let anyone restrain you. Be true to yourself. If you want it, do it. And it promised so much, didn't it? But it has not delivered. It's not even delivered on sex. I'm told that surveys have shown that people are having less sex today. And then there's damage on families. The sexual revolution has resulted in so much brokenness and insecurity in families. It impacts the next generation. When the adults play, the children pay. And so children grow up without committed love, without fathers, with anxiety issues, with eating disorders, with depression and confusion about who they are and all the rest. Paul says, look at that, and we see that all is not well with our worlds. And then secondly, verse 26, 27, God gave us up to unnatural relationships. You see, this unfolds further. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now Paul turns to speak about homosexual practices. And what he says here is very different, isn't it, to what modern society says on this topic. He speaks of relationships that are contrary to nature. He's speaking about relationships that go against the order that God established in his creation. So when God first made this world, he designed it to work in a certain way. I mean, you can think of this at all kinds of levels, can't you? That fish were made for the sea, birds for the air, stars for the heaven, and the same goes for human beings. God made men and women for each other. I mean, even if you think about body parts, it is obvious how men and women were designed to fit together and to produce children. That's how God designed things to work. It's the natural order of creation. But what is happening here is that the creation blueprint has been thrown to one side and unnatural relations are being pursued. Now, I know this is very much a hot potato. It's a very sensitive topic. And all I can do is talk a little bit about this in passing. And so if this is something you want to talk about, come and talk to me afterwards. I'm happy to talk about it more at length. But at least notice these things with me just for a moment. This passage is not about sexual orientation so much as about practice. And notice also that Paul is not singling out homosexual acts because they are the only or the worst sin the Bible goes on about. We're about to see a very long list of things in the verses to come, and it's a list which condemns us all. In fact, the point in these verses is not so much about them or that person, it's about all of us. That as a society, we approve of the freedom to do these things. That's the real point. And so there's no grounds for homophobia or judgmentalism in these verses. We welcome people with feelings of same-sex attraction into our church family. And in a church of this size, there were, and I know there are people who struggle with those feelings. And let me say, if you are one of those people, we honour you above all others, really, in this society. It's such pressure on you, yet we honour you if you are seeking to honour God with your body. The reason, let me suggest, that Paul singles out homosexual acts here is because he sees it as a key example of when the Creator is ignored, that the Creator's blueprint is ignored. It's the kind of logic, isn't it? He sees it as an obvious example of how that order is being pushed to one side. It's the inevitable outworking of rejecting God, he says. We stop knowing who we are. We stop knowing what to do with our bodies, and we stop flourishing as human beings. And then thirdly and lastly, God gave us up to every kind of wrongdoing. Verse 28 onwards. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Paul now points away from sexual wrongs to all the other ways we're messed up by our rejection of God. Stop looking at the goodness of the true God, and guess what? We fall into all kinds of badness in our lives. And so Paul gives a long list of what we do. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Those are broad words to show just how far and wide our rejection of God impacts how we live. We end up in all manner of wrongs, he says. Then he writes, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. That first word, envy, I think, is the driver in the list. Envy is when we are consumed with wanting what someone else has got, and it powerfully controls us, doesn't it? More than we like to admit. I know it in my own heart. It leads us to hurting others. It leads us to falling out with each other. It leads to lying. It leads to setting ourselves against each other. Paul continues, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. If anything drives that final set, then I think it's that pride and arrogance in the middle. Notice those words, insolent, haughty, boastful. It lurks behind, doesn't it, so many other things there. Wanting to know the latest gossip, I'm entitled to that. Hating God, I'm better than him. Disobedience to parents, I know better. Fooling ourselves that we're wise in our own eyes. Not caring about other people. I mean, it's striking, isn't it, how many things of this final set we like to excuse. Take gossip. I mean, we don't see gossip as being that serious, do we? We happily hear rumours and pass them on and add our kind of spin on things. But Paul lists it here. It's a long list, and it leaves us disheartened by the end, doesn't it? But that's the point. Paul wants us to see how far and wide our rejection of the truth about God leads. It ruins everything. And we will listen to lists like this, and we will recognise many of the things in our own lives. They might be wrapped up in nice politeness, but they are there. I know, because they're there in my life. Even if we haven't done this or that, we may well find ourselves happily watching TV programmes that celebrate them. I mean, that's verse 32, isn't it? Even though deep down we know this stuff is wrong, and we may not do these things, but we certainly approve of them. And so where this list leaves us is not to look down on the world out there, as it were, judging and standing in moral superiority over it, but with compassion on a broken and lost world. When the kid is vandalising the bus stop at the end of the road, it's all an outworking of the whole human race's rejection, our rejection of the truth about God. And so we need to let this sink in, don't we? In these three ways, God gives us up to our rejection. It's a heavy passage to hear. But let me finish with this. It's, in a strange kind of way, it's encouraging. It explains the world we live in. We do recognise much of what Paul is saying, don't we? And at a basic level, what Paul says in our passage today is always true, ever since, well, the first humans turned away from God. But the effects of rejecting the truth about God are more obvious at some times than others. Those of us who are older here will have seen how much our society has massively shifted in the direction Paul talks about. And that's because at one time our society valued the Bible so much more. But now as it drifts, it falls more and more into the patterns that Paul talks about here. But the real encouragement of this passage comes from seeing the truth that, well, the reason God already hands us over in the present to his wrath is to warn us about the day of judgment to come. He warns us because he wants to save us. And that is the real encouragement here. God knows what we are like. He knows better than we do what we're like. And yet he acts to save us. Chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Verse 17, "It's God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel to save us from the unrighteousness that controls and slaves the whole world." And so as we look at the danger we are in, yes, it is heavy stuff. But where it sends us and where it sends our hearts is being pushed back to the wonder and the power of the gospel. Have a small view of the problem, you have a small view of the gospel. Have a big view of the problem, and you will have a big view of the gospel. Isn't the gospel great news? That in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, God has acted to save us. Amen.